Well, it's a great joy for me to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with you all once more. And Pastor Daniel and Chris in the session of Christ Our Hope, thank you for the great privilege of bringing God's Word for us as we attempt to understand His truth as it is revealed in sacred Scripture. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word in the book of Romans, chapter 11, from verses 33 to 36, where we find Paul's concluding doxological statement of his doctrinal section from Romans 1 to 11, clearly one of the most sublime expressions of worship as we see Paul praising God for redemption. Let's read. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we depend upon the Spirit of God and Your grace. First of all, to forgive us of our sins and to help us to be ready in listening to Your Word. And we just ask that You would help us to proclaim it with faithfulness, and that Your Holy Spirit would apply these truths in our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Maybe seated. How long, tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why not is there this hour an end to my uncleanness? This is what a yet immoral and drunkard, heretic, pagan philosopher called Augustine said in his anguish and his guilt, prior to listening to some children repeatedly state, pick up and read, pick up and read. Having left a volume of the Apostle Paul next to his friend Alypius, he rushes back, so checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. And we come to know that God used the book of Romans, chapter 13, to bring about the conversion of one of the most influential theologians of the first 1,000 years of church history. And as much as in the case of Augustine, he was convicted by a passage from the practical section of the book, centuries later, an Augustinian and legalistic German monk who hated God for the demands of His law, influenced by Augustine himself, Luther says that the gates of heaven swung wide open to him when for the first time he encountered and was able to contemplate the clear exposition of the gospel of God, as Paul describes it in chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans, or the gospel of his Son in chapters 1, verse 9, or the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone, affirmed by Paul in chapters 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. First of the Jews, then of the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And ultimately, it is to the pureness and gloriousness of this everlasting gospel of God that the Apostle Paul looks back to in God praising, awestruck wonder, reverential praise, as he comes to the conclusion of his exposition of the doctrine of redemption from chapters 1 to 11 in the book of Romans. He is then compelled by the Spirit to worship as he contemplates the universal sinfulness of man that he's established from chapters 1 to 3. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, for it is written, there is no righteous, no, not one. But now, says Paul, as he proceeds to develop the doctrine of salvation based on the righteousness of God revealed in Christ, imputed to us apart from the law and to be received by faith alone. He says that this was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, in this reconciliatory act of redemption, inevitably, says Paul in chapter 6 and 7, leads not to lawlessness, but to a process of sanctification in the lives of those who believe. Our old selves was crucified with him so that in Christ we become slaves to righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 18. Not only our sanctification, but ultimately being justification by faith in Christ, the grounds of our redemption, our glorification is also secured. So Paul affirms in chapter 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But what about the Jews, says Paul? How do these glorious truths of predestination and election and salvation by faith and glorification and sanctification apply to those to whom the oracles of God were entrusted, as Paul describes them in Romans 3, verse 2. And as we endeavor to feel the weight of what is in Paul's heart in the immediate context as he is about to conclude this section, he is groaning for the Jews. They are the Israelite. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And as Paul draws this general section that has led to his doxology in chapters 11, verse 33 and 36, to a conclusion, he comes to consider the partial hardening and election of the true remnant of Israel from chapters 9 to 11, still carrying as his most foundational doctrine the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul will close this section by recognizing that as of now, Romans 10, verse 3, the Jews are ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end, Paul says, of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. He is consistent with this foundational theme connecting this last literary section to the whole of what he has been developing since chapter 1. Has God rejected his people? By no means. There is a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11, chapter 5. And once the fullness of the Gentiles come, this same God who has sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins and rise again for our justification in order to purchase a people for himself that would worship and have fellowship with him for all eternity, in order that his purpose of election and his irrevocable call would stand, he will sovereignly graft in the elected Jews into the body of the one whom they have pierced, and all Israel shall be saved. My dear brothers and sisters, as chapter 12 will prove, that the apostle proceeds to apply the doctrine of redemption that he has been developing from chapters 1 to 11, before he ever does that, it is in light of this body of divinely inspired, logically arranged, and gospel-centered exposition of doctrinal truth that he is inevitably brought to his doxological knees. And while subdued by the power of the Spirit, he is elevated to the highest peak of one who considers the works of God's redemptive hand. And he can't help himself but to break into a state of sublime exaltation and of transcendent worship unto the magnificent and incomparable and unfathomable God, who reveals himself in redemption. He reveals the depth of his character, the incomprehensibility of his judgments and ways, the absolute independency and self-sufficiency of his being, in his supremacy and ultimacy and sovereignty in all, in the work of redemption. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his path. Past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And as we endeavor to understand the components in logical development of this doxological statement, in order that we may to be compelled by God's truth revealed in his Son to praise him in the Spirit, we shall divide this doxology in four parts and concentrate, of course, as time permits, only in the first statement in this doxological praise. Paul's theology of God's work and person has led him to a doxology. And he praises God, first of all, for the depth of his character, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. He praises God, secondly, for the incomprehensibility of his judgments and ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Thirdly, he praises God for the self-sufficiency and independence of his being. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Fourthly, he praises God for his absolute sovereignty and ultimacy in all, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And so we shall be looking then into the first section, the depth of the character of God, and seeing how Paul's initial statement is foundational for our understanding of these verses as it relates to the other separate sections. But you see, prior to all of this doxology, all he ever states, he says, oh. Here's an expression of exclamation designed to indicate the strength and the intensity of Paul's emotions and inner state of being. You know, we use this literal device of speaking words or interjections that need no complement in order to make sense. You know, what do you say when you eat your grandma's chocolate chip cookies? You know, what do you say when you eat your mom's favorite dish? What do you say when you eat your father's barbecue grilled burger or whatever? I'll tell you what you say. You say, mmm. And stands for, that's delicious. It needs no explanation. Well, everything in this doxology is said in light of O. And O stands for perplexity and amazement and astonishment and awestruck, wondering, reverential praise. And I guess the most fundamental question one could ask this biblical text is, am I, as Paul, amazed at God's redemptive work? Am I in awe of His plan to save both Jews and Gentiles? Am I astonished at the glory of His riches displayed in the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ? Am I compelled to worship Him in His greatness as I am exposed to His wisdom and His knowledge revealed in redemption? Is my soul responding with an oh of awestruck wonder when exposed to the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone? You see, Paul's reaction to his doctrine is far from being mechanical, cold, robotic, religiously dead, heartless, indifferent, impersonal, lifelessly detached. Rather, it is charged with emotion and spontaneous affections, enthusiastic zeal, as biblically informed, theologically orthodox, as it was fervently alive. In our passage, Paul does not merely acknowledge God as the supreme architect of salvation. He does not simply ascribe to Him the glory that is due as an external gesture of expected religious reverence, or verbally address God as any other circumstance of bestowed blessing would demand. No, he praises God for redemption, as His theology results in doxology. Shouldn't this passage be a test of spiritual fervency and zeal for all of us? How do you react? What is your posture as you are faced with the doctrine of redemption that we've just summarized, that he's been exposing in chapters 1 to 11? Your consideration of God's redemptive work leads Paul to worship Him for the profundity and the depth of His character. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Well, in looking at this passage, I could honestly say that the most controversial statement when it comes to its interpretive challenges in translation is in verse 33. Scholars have been divided as to the relationship of these three communicable attributes or characteristics of God mentioned by Paul in this text: riches, wisdom, and knowledge. One could read that the riches of both wisdom and knowledge are deep, meaning that the depth of the riches describe wisdom and knowledge, two characteristics pointed out by Paul. Hence, in this view, the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge are deep. This seems to be the view taken by the translators of the KJV and also of the NASB, for example. Or, as the ESV would render, for example, and I, for various reasons, would respectfully favor, that the more plain and simple reading of the text would indicate that depth modifies the three consecutive nouns, riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Paul is saying that the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, hence, Paul is amazed at the depth of these three attributes, as we will briefly consider them. Paul worships God for the depth of his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. I am perplexed, says Paul, at the depth of the riches of God, which in light of the context of Romans makes reference to the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, Romans 2 verse 4, Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? In Ephesians, Paul speaks of the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, the depth of the riches of God, in light of Paul's development of this thought in outside of Romans as well, makes obvious reference to the fathomless excellency of his character as he is revealed in his kindness, in his grace, and in his goodness. And considering the being whom Paul is worshiping in this text, it would only make sense that his riches, the incalculable vastness of his wealth, would by necessity reside in none other than himself. In the astonishing profoundness of God's riches, grace is revealed. Now, Paul, in discussing the future salvation of Israel in this same chapter, gives us evidence of what he means by the riches of God. Follow this thought. He says that in the days of Elijah, God has preserved the remnant of 7,000 faithful Israelites. So Israel has always had an elect that are chosen by grace. Chapter 11, verse 5. So I ask, says Paul, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Speaking of the Israelites. By no means. Rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespasses means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, what exactly did Paul suggest when he said that Israel's rejection resulted in riches for the world, and Israel's failure produced riches for the Gentiles? Well, substitute riches for salvation by grace, and you got that one figured out. That's the depth of the riches of God, the revelation of his majestic grace. From every possible scriptural angle, you will always come to the single most magnificent conclusion that the depth of the riches of God are by nature inexhaustible in his greatness. His grace, so magnificently vast and immeasurable. His goodness, so eternally unending and everlasting towards us who believe. And so they are, because the deep riches of God are to be found in the being of God himself, who is by nature also magnificent, also sufficient, also transcendent, also eternal. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is good. He is incalculably rich in the fullness of his being. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Then Paul says, Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Now, we know that Scripture speaks of the wisdom of God in many places. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might, Daniel 2:20. But when it pertains to the wisdom that he is most probably referring to in light of the context, the most precise question that we should be asking is this one: how is the unfathomable, impenetrable, fully undiscernible wisdom of God revealed in redemption? Well, wisdom being an intellectual virtue that implies one's ability to successfully apply one's knowledge in accordance to one's end, points to God's perfect skill of appointing, as a preacher said, the best possible means, namely redemption, to achieve the best possible end, namely His glory. God's wisdom makes reference to His skill of appointing the best possible means, namely redemption, to achieve the best possible end, namely His glory. So that inevitably, if God has determined that He would be glorified in saving both Jews and Gentiles, the question is, how can that be? And once we ask that question, we start investigating hints of God's wisdom in His redemptive work. His wisdom is seen in His ways, in His judgments, in His methods, in His decisions that, as the Apostle Paul would proceed to affirm, are inscrutable and past finding out in accordance with and as a result of the depth of His wisdom. Please don't try to wrap your arms around this God. Don't venture a full comprehension of His ways. Don't try to grasp the logical reasoning behind His eternal decrees. They are past finding out. As Matthew Henry states, that even Paul confesses himself at loss in the contemplation and despairing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depth. So welcome to the abysmal pit of God's everlasting wisdom. You are encouraged by the Scriptures to jump in, knowing from the start that it is bottomless. Welcome to the sea of God's infinite wisdom. You are encouraged by the Scriptures to swim in it, knowing from the start that its vastness is immeasurable. The most sophisticated capabilities of human intellect will always fall short to fully comprehend a God that is by nature incomprehensible. When it comes to a biblical exposition of God's wisdom from the standpoint of redemption, Paul describes the depth of His wisdom as revealed to us in the cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where Paul develops the idea that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, for God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through their wisdom, it pleased God to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching, until He finally reveals to us that it is precisely the preaching of Christ crucified whom Paul preaches that is the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. And by his doing, says Paul, you are in Christ, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And after affirming the wisdom of God and redemption, Paul will quote the same Old Testament passage found in our doxology in Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 2, to ground his argument, proving also the connection of the depth of the wisdom of God described in Romans 11, which should be interpreted in light of the wisdom of God revealed in the cross of our Lord, described in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And then Paul says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him?" Come on, church, think about the foolishness of the cross. Think about the mystery. Think about the incomprehensibility of his plan to send his only begotten Son to die for those that transgressed his law, in order that they would be united to him in adoption, so that they would glorify him, the all-sufficient God, for all eternity. That is absolutely staggering for the human mind. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. As Paul says in Colossians 2, that the mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, yes. If wisdom makes reference to God's ability to successfully plan redemption based on his knowledge, wisdom refers to his ability to appoint the best means to achieve the best ends. His knowledge makes reference to his all-inclusive, all-comprehensive virtue of omniscience. Remember this and stand firm, for I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46. It is the depth of the knowledge of God that has led him to become the author and the architect of an unbreakable, infrangible, everlasting plan of salvation designed to glorify himself and those whom he foreknew. Romans 8. Now, according to Lloyd-Jones, chapter 8, verse 34 to 39 serves to demonstrate the depth of the knowledge of God, which, knowing the astuteness of our arch enemy Satan himself, and the frailty and utter depravity of the human will and natural man, he, in his infinite knowledge, has discerned all possible oppositions to his glorious plan, and one by one neutralized them all. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. No one can thwart my plan. I knew all the possible threats and have opposed them all from all eternity. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These rhetorical questions obviously have an answer. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? No one. Who shall condemn? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, in my knowledge, I have planned the redemption of my elect, both of Jews and Gentiles, in such a way that no opposition shall ever surprise me, for I know all things. No worldly circumstance or power shall ever resist me, for my judgments and my ways are past finding out. No demonic power, even the devil himself, shall ever alter what I have decreed from all eternity. For even his existence has been decreed by me, and he himself is a dog in the leash. Nothing in all creation shall ever separate my people from me. For I am the uncaused cause who spoke the world into being out of nothing, and am myself the one to whom nobody has ever counseled, neither have I ever received anything from the hands of man. I am the absolute, independent, self-sufficient, supreme, sovereign, ultimate, incomprehensible being from whom all things proceed, through whom all things are made, and to whom they all exist, to bring me glory for all eternity. Amen. We say with Job, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess being so nervous in preaching this sermon, for I realize that I fall short. I just don't have enough vocabulary to express the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I would just pray, Lord, that considering my own limitations, that you would reveal yourself to your people in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be in awe of God's redemptive work and of God's fathomless being. I pray that our theology of God would guide us to a doxology of God. I pray that our knowledge of His redemptive plan would inevitably lead us to worship Him for the depth of His riches and of His knowledge and of His wisdom. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, including us, the elect people of God. And to You we give glory, and we'll do that forever in heaven. Mm-hmm.